And let me ask you to turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. One of the stunning realities that I see when I read the Gospels is the rejection of Jesus Christ by the very people who said and who were looking for their Messiah. They had these prophecies, these sacrifices. They had a zeal for the law. The scribes and Pharisees were experts in the content of the Old Testament. They could recite vast portions of its teaching. And yet John tells us that Jesus came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. You recall the temple officials sent some of their guards to arrest Jesus. And the guards came back empty-handed and they said, "What's the problem?" And they said, "We never heard anyone speak like this." They saw Jesus perform miracles that they could not deny and they could not explain away. These miracles amazed the people and confounded his enemies. The amazing thing, though, is the more compelling his miracles, the more resistant they were to our Lord. In fact, when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, it created such a stir that we read in the book of Luke that they determined to kill Jesus and Lazarus. Why, in the face of such compelling evidence, was there such obstinate and stubborn rejection? Jesus demonstrated to them over and over again, he is Messiah. And then they killed him and he rose from the dead as he said he would do. How could they miss that? How could they convince the crowds to turn against the Lord? The rejection of Jesus by his people, for me, it's one of the most troubling features in the New Testament. But when we view their rejection in light of the promises of the Old Testament, it raises some even larger questions. If you go back and survey the covenants which God established with his people, he said to Abraham, "I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you." If it's an everlasting covenant, what happened? His covenant with David, "I will establish your offspring forever and build your throne for all generations." What happened? Over and over, we read the promises which I read in Psalm 94. "I will not leave you nor forsake you." And yet when Jesus came to his own, they rejected him rather than embracing him. And he left them. Paul tells us in Romans that God, they rejected him, and that God has rejected them. But then we come to chapter 11, verse 1, and Paul asks this question, has God rejected his people? This is not merely a theoretical or theological question. It's a question that should have profound impact on you and me today. Because if God can turn his back on his covenant, who's to say he couldn't turn his back on the gospel promises that he's made to his church? With that in mind, please follow as I read Romans chapter 11, beginning in verse 1. I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? "Lord, they've killed your prophets, they've demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life." But what's God's reply to him? "I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal." So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see and bend their backs forever. This is God's word. So three things that I want us to draw out of this text this evening. First of all, Paul clearly affirms that God has not rejected his people. Secondly, he says that God has preserved for himself a remnant chosen by grace. And then finally, many of Abraham's descendants, the rest, were not actually God's people. So let's look, first of all, these first two verses where Paul affirms that God has not rejected his people. Has God rejected his people? By no means. I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Now, again, this is not merely a theoretical question. As I said a moment ago, it has bearing on whether or not God is to be trusted. Are the promises of God faithful or are they not? I can recall as a young man growing up, I was taught basically the system of dispensationalism, that God has two plans for the nation of Israel and the church. And if you know anything about Daniel's 70 weeks, that's supposed to be the fulfillment of God's plan for Israel. And he reaches week 69 and somehow stops the clock and then injects the messianic age, the church age now. And then at some point in the future, that last week will start back up again. And Israel is all going to come in a great revival and they'll all be saved. And the church will have been raptured out. And God has these two plans, the church and Israel. That's what I was taught growing up. And many of you would say I was taught that too. Well, there's a whole lot of reading into the scriptures to come to those kinds of conclusions. But one of the problems I had in that, well, there were two. Number one, okay, so all Israel is going to be saved. What about all the Jews who died in the intervening period? Because the scripture says there's no other name given among men under heaven by which you must be saved. And Peter, a Jewish Christian, said that to the Sanhedrin, the Jewish leaders. Apart from Christ, you perish. So how does that fit? But the second question is, at the end of the Babylonian captivity, after the Babylonian captivity, there were promises of God restoring his people. And it looks like his intention was to restore them after the Babylonian captivity permanently. In Joel chapter 2, the Lord says, be glad, O children of Zion, rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given the early rain for your vindication. I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten. You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied and praise the name of the Lord your God who's dealt wondrously with you. And my people shall never again be put to shame. You shall know that I am in the midst of Israel and that I am the Lord your God and there is none else. And my people shall never again be put to shame. Two times we read this assurance. And it seems like, it appears to be that God says, now when I bring you back from Babylon, I will restore you and I will care for you unendingly. That's not what happened. The Israelites, the Jewish nation, was invaded numerous times. During the time of Jesus, they were under Roman occupation. About 14 years after Paul wrote this letter to the Romans, to the Roman believers, the Roman armies destroyed Jerusalem and destroyed the temple, and the temple worship never again was observed. So here's the question. If God bound himself by covenant to all Israel, should not all Israel be saved? If we can't trust God's promises in the Old Testament, can we trust his promises in the New? Now, for Paul, this wasn't just a theological question. It was profoundly personal because he was part of Israel. He rehearses his own pedigree in verse 1. He says, I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. Benjamin was the only son of Jacob who was born in the Promised Land, in Palestine. Benjamin was the son of Jacob's favored wife, Rachel, you recall. If you go back to Philippians chapter 3, Paul rehearses his pedigree and he says, I was a Hebrew of Hebrews. So this matters to him personally. Has God rejected Israel? No. I'm Exhibit A. Here I am, one of his children. Paul had cut his teeth as a young man, as a boy, on the covenants. So they were precious to him. He starts out in Romans 1. He says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for the salvation of all who believe. The Jew first and also to the Greek. But apart from the gospel, there is no salvation. So what of these covenants? What of these promises? What of the Israelites who do not believe the gospel? Has God reneged on his promises to his people and come up with plan B, as it were? Paul says no. Now, important thing for us to understand his treatment of Israel throughout Romans 9, 10, and 11, he really is looking at Israel in three different ways. He's looking at Israel as a corporate whole. Israel, all Israel. But he's also looking at the remnant of Israel, the believing Jews, and he's looking at the rest, the unbelieving Jews. And he contrasts in chapter 10, believing Gentiles with unbelieving Jews. He says of the Gentiles, he says, I've been found by those who didn't seek me. I've shown myself to those who did not ask for me. But then of Israel, he says, all day long, I've held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. Elect Gentiles weren't looking for God, but he drew them to himself. The non-elect Israel, non-elect Jews, were zealously trying to keep the law, but it wasn't enough. And God extended his hand to them year after year. And Isaiah says they persisted in their disobedience, in their contrariness. Ultimately, they killed prophet after prophet. And when Jesus came, they put him to death as well. So again, that leads us to the question, has God forsaken or rejected his people? And the answer is no, absolutely not, by no means. That's the very same expression Paul uses in Romans 6 when he says, what conclusion should we draw from chapter 5 that where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more? Shall we continue in sin that grace might abound? By no means. Exact same Greek construction. He says that's an outrageous suggestion. It's utterly impossible. We should never, ever continue in sin to magnify God's grace. And we should never even suggest that God would reject his people. Well, if that's the question, then how do we explain the fact that God has rejected many of the Jews? And he tells us in verse 2, God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Now, remember in Romans 8:29, we know verse 28, that God works all things together for the good of those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. And he explains, well, what does that mean? Those whom he foreknew, he predestined to become conformed to the image of his son. Those he foreknew, or predestined, he called. Those he called, he justified. Those he justified, he glorified. That word foreknew there means he set his love upon them in advance. It's equivalent in a lot of ways to the word elect, those who are elect. But it has an added dimension of love. Foreknowledge means his love was upon them. Not simply selecting them, but loving them from all eternity. And that is the basis of our predestination. In Romans 8:29, he applies that equally to Jews and Gentiles. Whoever he foreknew, he predestined and so forth. But here he's speaking specifically about the Jews. He's speaking specifically about Israel. And he says, God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. And again, Paul speaks of Israel as a large people. But he speaks also, distinguishes between that remnant, the elect of Israel, and the non-elect, the rest, that God has left to their own devices. And it's important that we understand that distinction. He makes it clear in chapter 10, their unbelief was foreseen in the Old Testament. And he points that out again for us in the text before us this evening. Not all who are descendants of Abraham are truly sons of Abraham. Not all of Abraham's physical descendants are numbered among the elect. In Romans chapter 9, verse 8, Paul, again, asking that question, has God rejected his people? It's not as though the word of God has failed. Not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. Descended from Israel corporately belong to Israel, that redeemed or elect remnant. Not all who are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. So Paul has made this distinction consistently throughout chapters 9, 10, and now in chapter 11. That calls for humility on our part, because we're not given a glimpse into the secret counsels of God. I can't see, well, which people are elect and which are not. And so we pray and we witness and we appeal. But we don't know the secrets of God's sovereign election until one of his children is called to himself. So the answer to verse one, this question, is that God has set his heart upon a people, including many from among the Jews. Not every Jew, not every physical descendant of Abraham constitutes spiritual Israel. But God's covenants, God's promises are fulfilled in his elect, in his people, those who are the remnant by grace. These are the ones he will never leave and never forsake. He clarifies that even more in my second point, verses 2b following, starting in the middle of verse 2. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? And this is Elijah's appeal. Lord, they've killed your prophets. They've demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. Now, let me give you a little bit of background. It's important we understand what Elijah's talking about here and what Paul is talking about here. Elijah was a faithful prophet of God in the northern kingdom, Israel. Now, if you remember, after Solomon's reign, the nation Israel was divided into a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. Some of the kings in the southern kingdom were godly men, some were not. None of the kings in the northern kingdom were godly. They were all wicked, idolaters. They were all disobedient to the Lord. And so Elijah was one of the prophets God sent to the northern kingdom. And the king at the time was King Ahab, who was as wicked as they come. And he married a woman whose father was the king of Tyre. Her name was Jezebel. Now, you know, we love to name our children biblical names, right? But nobody names their daughter Jezebel. There's a reason. She was bad news. Jezebel was responsible for the slaughter of God's prophets and establishing Baal worship and bringing in the prophets of Baal. And so in this very dreadful falling away among the people of Israel, Elijah comes and he has a standoff, as it were. He has a dramatic showdown with 450 prophets of Baal. These 450 prophets on one side and Elijah by himself on the other. And he says, you build an altar and cover it with wood and kill your animal and place your gift on the altar. And then you cry out to your gods to consume your altar with fire. You can't light it yourself. Cry out to your gods to do it. And so they build the altar and they slaughter the animal. They place it on the altar and they begin to cry out to Baal. And they're crying and they're going through all kinds of demonstrative activity. They're cutting themselves and Elijah's just standing over there and mocking them. Maybe you need to cry a little louder. Maybe he's asleep. Maybe he's in the bathroom. I mean, it says maybe he's relieving himself. Maybe he's just not paying attention right now. There's got to be an explanation. And for hours and hours, it goes on and nothing happens. And then Elijah says, my turn. And he builds his altar, cuts the wood, lays it around, places the sacrifice on the altar. And he says, now take four large jars of water, fill them up. So they take these four large jars of water, he said, pour it over all of the sacrifice in the wood, saturate it. And they did it. He said, do it again. So now it's eight jars of water. Do it one more time. 12 jars of water, saturating his altar and his sacrifice. And he stands back and he calls out to the Lord, and fire from heaven falls and it consumes the sacrifice and the wood and the altar and the water and everything. And then he turns to the people and he says, our God, Yahweh, is God. Sees them. And the people fall on their face, praising the Lord. God alone, Yahweh is Lord. They seize these 450 prophets and hold them down while Elijah executes every one of them. Just think how exhausting it would be to swing your sword 450 times hard enough. Well, you get the point. But he is expecting at that point, the people have said, Yahweh is truly God. Baal is not. He is believing that revival has broken out. And then the next day he receives word that Jezebel has said, I'm going to do the same thing to you that you did to my prophets. And the people did not turn against the king and the queen. They did not turn and continue to seek Yahweh. And so Elijah runs for his life. And he finds himself in a cave. Exhausted. Discouraged. Suicidal. He says, Lord, take me now. I'm done. And so it's in that context. He says, Lord, they've killed your prophets. They've demolished your altars. And I alone am left. And they're seeking my life. We have a term for that. We call it the Elijah complex. I'm the only one who's been faithful. Everybody else has turned away. Well, it comes from this event. And God answers. He says, I've kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Now, apparently Elijah doesn't know where these 7,000 prophets are. He doesn't know them, but God knows them. And God says, Elijah, you're not the only one. I have kept for myself a remnant. 7,000 is not a large number compared to the entire population of Israel, but it is not an insignificant number either. Now, several weeks ago in chapter 9, I talked about how Isaiah prophesied the Babylonian captivity and that God promised through Isaiah that a remnant would be saved, but only a remnant. And we talked a bit about remnant theology, how Paul employs remnant theology to explain why only some of the Jews and a relatively small number of the Jews had put their faith in Jesus Christ. God had preserved for himself a remnant to restore them from captivity. God has preserved for himself in Paul's day a remnant to bring the faith in Jesus Christ. And so Paul says in verse 5, so too at the present time there is a remnant chosen by grace. Remember, again, Paul has said over and over again, the Jews were zealous for the law, but they failed to obtain the righteousness they sought. The Gentiles have received this righteousness by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, the remnant have also received that righteousness on the very same basis. Now, that's important for a bunch of reasons, but one of the reasons it's important for Paul is because his works, Hebrew of Hebrews and all the rest, you balance that with persecutor of the church and putting the saints of God to death. He's in deep weeds, isn't he? But not only were his good works not sufficient to save him, his evil works did not disqualify him from the grace of God. He was received not on the basis of good or evil works. He was received on the basis of God's grace in Jesus Christ. And so he makes this statement. If it is by grace, it's no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. Let's unpack this for just a minute. Grace would no longer be grace. Now, what's the common definition of grace? Most of you, you've heard this. Grace means unmerited favor. I like to distinguish between mercy and grace. Mercy is God not giving us what we do deserve. It's a compassion that withholds punishment. Grace is giving us what we don't deserve. It's blessing us. I love the acronym, God's righteousness at Christ's expense. God lavishing on us his righteousness and his riches, treating us as we sang. You've loved us like you loved your own son. That's grace. Not on the basis of anything you or I could, would, should, or ever did do. But it's also important that we understand grace is freely dispensed. God is not obligated to show us grace. You don't deserve it, and God is not obligated to give it. He freely chooses how he will dispense his grace, to whom he will dispense his grace. I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion, we read in Romans chapter 9. If God were obligated to give every person grace equally, it's not grace. He's under obligation. He is under no obligation, and that's what makes it grace. But here we have these unbelieving Jews. They've clung to their works and they have disqualified themselves from grace. by the believing Jews, this elect remnant, recognized their works were not sufficient and never could be. And they recognized their needs for God's grace. They cast themselves upon the Lord Jesus Christ, upon His merit, upon His righteousness, and they received life from Him. And then we talk about a remnant. We tend to think of a rather small percentage, and that's what we find in the New Testament. Now, step back and think about it. All of Jesus' disciples were Jews, right? All 12 of them. And when He died, there were probably about 120 followers in the upper room. I believe it says there were 120 gathered there. And that was those who were following Him, Jewish people. On the day of Pentecost, there was a massive move of the Spirit, and 3,000 were converted that day. A few chapters later, we find that God continued to move, and the numbers of the early church swelled to 5,000. Now, compared to all of the Israelites, all of the Jewish people, that's still a remnant. It's a relatively small proportion, but it is not an insignificant proportion. A remnant of the Jews were being converted, were being believing in Jesus Christ. And here's the interesting thing. Most of those 3,000, most of those 5,000 had rejected Jesus while He was on the earth. They didn't come to faith in Christ until after He rose from the dead and ascended to heaven. Paul said, you put Him to death. Peter said that on the day of Pentecost. He laid Jesus' death at their feet, the responsibility. And they cried out, brothers, what must we do to be saved? So we see these three groups delineated. We see Israel corporately considered, but we also see the unbelieving Israel, and we see the remnant. And it's important we recognize both of those, all of those concepts are present here, or we're going to get really confused. So Paul refers to this believing remnant, those who are chosen by grace. But now he turns our attention in verse 7 and following to the unbelieving Jews. What then? Verse 7. Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. Now he's talking about the rest. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. As it's written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see, ears that would not hear, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so they cannot see and bend their backs forever. Most of Abraham's descendants were not God's people. You remember, the Jews were challenging Jesus and they said, Abraham's our father. And there's an implicit suggestion there, I think, that we're not sure who your father is. Because remember, Joseph and Mary were not married when she conceived and gave birth to Jesus. And so I think there's a subtle suggestion there that we don't even know who your father was. Abraham's our father. Maybe, maybe not. But Jesus said, you know, God can make sons of Abraham out of stones on the ground here. Having a physical lineage to Abraham is of no advantage whatsoever. And so Israel, we find, failed to obtain what it was seeking. Has God rejected Israel? By no means. Israel failed to obtain. He's not rejected His people, whom He foreknew. But Israel, as a people, who were committed to obtaining righteousness by the law, failed to do so. But the elect, those who obtained it by grace rather than law, they did obtain that righteousness. They quit seeking it their own way. But the rest, he says, they didn't. Not only did they not obtain what they were seeking, he tells us that they were hardened in the process. The rest were hardened as it's written. And then Paul begins to appeal to Old Testament prophecy, as he's done in other contexts in Romans. Remember Romans chapter 9, verse 18. So then he has mercy on whom he has mercy, and he hardens whom he hardens. Now, if you remember there, Paul has just been talking about how God hardened Pharaoh. And he says, God has mercy on whom he has mercy. He hardens whom he hardens. And the initial understanding is, okay, so he hardens the lost pagans of Egypt. He has mercy on His people. But now Paul is saying, not so fast. Even among physical Israel, there are those whom God has hardened, many whom He has hardened. He's shown mercy on His people chosen by grace, but the rest, He's hardened. He doesn't make a distinction between Pharaoh and the unbelieving Jews. They're lumped together, as it were. He shows mercy on whoever he will. Elect Gentiles, yes, but also elect Jews, the remnant. He hardens whom He will also. That includes Jews who saw Jesus with their own eyes and yet stubbornly rejected Him. He came to His own, but His own people did not receive Him. And Paul makes it clear this hardening is from the Lord. It's a judicial hardening. It's a punishment for their unbelief. Now, there's a difference between God showing mercy on whom He will and hardening whom He will. There's an important distinction I want us to make here. Does anyone deserve mercy? Okay, if mercy is undeserved favor, grace is undeserved favor, the answer is, of course not. Nobody deserves that. But He freely shows that. Does anyone deserve to be hardened? Well, of course, everybody does. We all deserve God's judgment. And so to say He hardens whom He will doesn't mean God violates the will of the unbeliever and imposes a hardness on him and a rejection on him that is not native to his own heart already. He gives them over to their own devices, as it were. And we read about that in Romans 9, how he gives over, in that case, the Gentiles who had never heard. But He does the same with Jews who've rejected His Son. So there's no relationship between our works and God's mercy. But there's a very direct relationship between our works and God's hardening. Is the hardening sovereign? Yes. Is it undeserved? No. There's mystery in there. I don't want to say more than the Scriptures say. But that hardening is entirely deserved. And it's interesting, Paul again supports his claim from the Old Testament, quoting text from the Old Testament. And here he quotes from the law in Deuteronomy. He quotes from the prophet in Isaiah. And he quotes from the writings in the book of Psalms. God gave them a spirit of stupor. That spirit of stupor is a phrase that Isaiah used. Deuteronomy speaks of those eyes that would not see, ears that would not hear, down to this very day. And then he quotes David in Psalm 69. Now, just think about, what is a spirit of stupor? That is what the hardening looks like. He hardened them. What does that mean? Well, He gave them a spirit of stupor. You ever been in a stupor? You wake up and you're just totally disoriented. And you're not sure if you're awake or asleep. You're in that in-between place that you can't think straight. And you can't process things. And you're not sure what's going on. It's like you're sleepwalking. Spiritually, that is the condition of the natural man. Eyes that wouldn't see, ears that wouldn't hear, hearts utterly oblivious to the spiritual realities all around them. Remember Isaiah chapter 6? Isaiah has this vision of the Lord high and lifted up. The train of His robe fills the temple. He sees the glory of God and he sees angels covering their feet and their eyes and flying with these six wings crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of His glory." And Isaiah says, "I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips and I dwell among a people of unclean lips and I've seen the Lord." And then the Lord cleanses him. He has an angel bring him take a coal from the altar and touch his lips and he's cleansed. His sins are taken away. And God says, "Now who will go for me?" And Isaiah says, "Here I am, send me." And what the Lord tells him causes Isaiah's knees to buckle. He said, "Go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed." Isaiah is thinking, "I'm going to go preach revival." And God says, "No, you're not. You're going to preach hardening. You're going to be the instrument I use to bring about the spiritual stupor on those who have rejected me." It's very interesting. In John chapter 12, John is quoting, he's explaining why the Jews have rejected Jesus. And he quotes from Isaiah chapter 6. John 12, 40 and 41, he says, "He's blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they see with their eyes, understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them." And then John says this. He says, "Isaiah said these things because he saw his," that's Jesus, "glory, and spoke of him." Isaiah, seeing the glory of the Lord, the train of his robe filling the temple. John tells us he's seen Jesus, pre-incarnate manifestation of the second person of the Trinity. By the way, it's a powerful testimony to the deity of Christ, isn't it? Why didn't they believe what was clearly in front of them? Isaiah said they weren't going to. God told Isaiah they wouldn't. It was God's judicial hardening upon those who had rejected him. Now, this is bad news for the rest. They were hardened. They had been rendered spiritually oblivious. They clung to their works. They failed to obtain the righteousness that they had sought. There's a remnant, and there's the rest. As we work our way through the rest of Isaiah 11 or Romans 11, we're going to see more of God's purpose for the Jewish people. But I want to draw this to a conclusion now. I read a sermon by Ligon Duncan. Some of y'all know who Ligon is. He's a pastor of First Presbyterian Church in Jackson, Mississippi. He's actually from Greenville. Grew up at Second Pres downtown. But Ligon, in preaching on this passage, he asked the question, what's the practical significance of us studying about God's, was he faithful to Israel, was he not, the remnant? And he says this, there were several things that are quite important for us to understand and to recognize as we study this text. And the first one is this. You and I must have a vital relationship with Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter who your mama or daddy is. It doesn't matter who your grandmama is, your granddaddy is. It doesn't matter what church you grow up in. It doesn't matter what you've heard or what you've believed. If you don't have a real, vital, personal, saving relationship with Jesus Christ, you are part of the rest. Maybe not part of the Jewish rest, but you are outside and have no hope. If the sons of Abraham, the physical descendants of Abraham, were rejected because of their lack of faith, how much more should we be as Gentiles? So first and foremost, are you vitally connected to Jesus Christ? That's really the only thing that matters. Is Jesus your Savior and Lord? The second important lesson for us is, are you confident that God's word is utterly reliable? Do you believe that God is faithful to his promises? If God failed to keep his promises to Israel, might he fail to keep his promises to the church? And the answer is no and no. Paul says by no means. Most of Israel did not understand God's promise. They didn't truly believe God's promise. But the remnant who did believe, they were clearly foretold in the Old Testament. They were part of God's promise. He said from the beginning, he said early on, there will be a remnant, and only a remnant, that will be saved. I will never leave them. I will never forsake them. If you are in Jesus Christ, he will never leave you nor forsake you. You can be confident that promise is good. The third practical thing for us is, how do you view Jews who are not believing in Christ today? What's your attitude? What's your heart toward them? Paul had a longing to see his kinsmen according to the flesh come to faith in Jesus Christ. It was personal. We should have maybe not as intense a longing because we don't have that personal connection, but there should be something inside of us that longs to see those who were children of Abraham come to be children of God through Jesus Christ. We should pray for the conversion of Jewish people. Peter stood before the Sanhedrin and said in Acts chapter 4:12, there's salvation in no one else. There's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. He said that to Jewish authorities. There is no hope for the Jew or the Gentile apart from Jesus Christ. And our heart should be a desire to see them come to faith. And then finally, as we continue to work through this chapter, we'll see that God isn't finished with the Jews.
Paul speaks of an olive tree, and the Jews are these branches that have been broken off so we as Gentiles can be grafted in.
But that olive tree is the people of God, now the church. We're grafted into it. And he said God's able to regraft in many of the Jews who have been broken off as well. And we'll see that as we work our way further on. But recognize God has one plan, one people, one purpose from all eternity. A redeeming plan to save for himself a people who are zealous for good works. May his name be praised. We're going to observe the Lord's table in just a moment. Pastor Mark is going to lead us. And our hope is not in our works. It's in everything that is symbolized in this table. The body of Jesus Christ, the blood of Christ, his body broken for us, his blood shed for us, that we might obtain that righteousness that we didn't seek, but God sought us and made us his own.